We're in the Gospel of John. We're up to chapter 9, part 39. This wonderful story of Jesus healing the man born blind. We're going to be in this for two Sunday mornings. It's a wonderful, wonderful, strange text. And the title of this morning's teaching is, If God is Good, Why Would a Man Be Born Blind? If God is good, why would a man be born blind? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I hope in some form or another, always have your Bible with you in church. Haven't asked the question for a long time. You should no more go to church without your Bible than you would without your pants. Exactly. John 9, 1 to 7. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And sometimes we're quick to think, well, what a silly question. And it's not a silly question, and I want to show you why today. Who sinned? This man, either this man personally or his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. He doesn't mean they were sinless, but what he means is that's not the cause in this situation. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. Notice, we must work the works of him who sent me. The we, the him, and the me. The we at the beginning of the sentence, the him in the middle, and the me at the end. Those are three very important short words. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then this is just weird. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. You tracking with this? And said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. That's just weird. I mean, I think we all are agreed, Jesus could have just said, receive your sight. Correct? Yeah. Let's vote on it. How many think Jesus could have done that? Yeah. How many say he couldn't? All right, that's carried. He could have done it. So you have to wonder, what is with this? How would you feel? You're sitting there. Notice something else. We'll look at this next Sunday. This is striking, and I had read this account many, many times before I really noticed it. This guy doesn't ask Jesus for anything. As far as we know, he wasn't even talking to Jesus. Jesus comes up to him with this goop, spit and mud. Jesus just comes up to him and smears it on his face. This guy might have been in conversation with someone else, as far as we know. Read the text. He doesn't address Jesus in any way, shape, or form. And suddenly, Jesus comes up and smears mud in his eye. Here's mud in your eye. What would you do if you're... Just picture yourself sitting out in Fairy Lake. And there you are, sitting there with your iPad. You're sitting on a bench and you're reading something. And somebody comes up with this glop of mud and just walks up and smears it in your eyes. This guy doesn't know Jesus, as far as we know. How would you react? That'll be next Sunday's topic. I think there's a reason for why Jesus does this the way he does it. It's a hard story to divide into smaller units of study. In that sense, it's a tough text. The story really isn't divisible. I mean, it just stands all together as an account, a unit. We're going to look at it issue by issue rather than verse by verse. And here are the three subjects that this Sunday and next Sunday I want to try and deal with. First, and this is this week's study, there's the difficult question of why a man would be born blind. Unexplained suffering. I mean, it lies at the heart of this account. The disciples are seen to be groping for some kind of explanation. Why does stuff like this happen, is what they're asking. They want to know, don't we all? So second, I already mentioned it, there's the strange way Jesus heals this man. And the timing of it on the Sabbath. Surely Jesus knew this was going to cause a problem. He already faced the wrath of these religious leaders in John 5. Remember when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day? And they were after him. They wanted to kill him. So it's not like he doesn't know what's coming here, and yet he deliberately performs this miracle on the Sabbath day. Why? Is Jesus just a glutton for punishment? And third, we'll look at this next Sunday. John has this account in here for a reason. And the reason is it ties in with his thematic development of belief and unbelief, sight and blindness. There's this growing development of both belief and unbelief, as evidenced in the increasing sight, physical and spiritual, of this blind man, and the progressive blindness and darkness of the religious leaders. John is true to his mission of analyzing the nature of what does authentic belief in Jesus look like. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus. You can teach a budgie to do that. This story is really a vivid account of the growing agitation. We start to see more and more the developing conflict between belief and unbelief. It always has existed and always will. The Apostle John has already told us, John 3:20, he already said darkness hates the light. That's the climate in which the light lives. It's the climate in which this light came into the world. He came unto his own, John 1, and his own received him not. Anybody that thinks there's going to be an easy marriage between true light and darkness, belief and unbelief, is a dreamer. So this account plays that hatred out so vividly as a warning to all those who profess to love and follow Jesus Christ. That's you. It's going to be a tough road. There are so many other truths to consider, but we'll do well just to get through these three. We'll look at the first idea today, and we'll look at the last two next Sunday. So point number one, what shall disciples do with unexplained suffering? What shall disciples do with unexplained suffering? John 9, 1 to 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him. Okay, here's the question. Here's the assumption first. Here's the assumption behind the question. Who sinned? It's not, did somebody sin? Who? Who sinned? And there's two options. This man or his parents. Seems those are the only two possibilities. That he was born blind. That's important. Born blind. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus, would you just come by your Holy Spirit and attend to your word? I used to love singing that old song, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, for me. And so as we study, come and illuminate our minds and hearts. Lead us into truth. Lead us into truth, not just understanding it, lead us into it, walking in it. For any who are here who don't know Jesus, the light of the world, O Holy Spirit, sweep over their hearts in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Before looking specifically at those first five verses of John 9, I just read them. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of something. A lot of times I will hear people say, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in the days of Peter and Paul and James and Matthew, Mark and Luke? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to just have been there when Jesus fed the 5,000? Wouldn't it be better to live in that day than in this day? And people are usually surprised when I say, wouldn't trade for $1 million. We're much better off today than they were then. We're much better off because you and I have a much fuller revelation than they did. We have the explanation of things that they couldn't possibly have had. It's a great blessing that is ours to live in the fullness of post-New Testament revelation. There are so many advantages that we have for which they still awaited. It's easy to forget that when the disciples asked this question, who sinned, this man or his parents? They had no way of understanding the full New Testament teaching on the nature and effects of the fall on the whole of creation. I mean, Paul throws much light on their confusion in his writings. Romans 8:18-25, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And look at this. For the creation, the whole creation, and everything in it, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The him, by the way, because of him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. Satan doesn't do anything in hope. The creation itself will be set free. One day it's going to happen from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Keep reading, I just have to change slides. For we know that the whole creation has been, look at this, groaning together in the pains of childbirth. It's not always going to be like this, but it is now. In the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I don't know if you've noticed it. You don't have a redeemed body. We sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, and you are redeemed, but look in a mirror. You know, the stuff we have to do, not to make ourselves beautiful, the stuff we have to do every morning just so we don't frighten small children. You know, that's where we're at. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we don't see this yet. There's a whole twisted theology that tries to get all the blessings of redemption right here in this life. And it won't work. It's the whole word faith thing is slowly dying out. And I'll tell you why. It's because all the propagators of the doctrine get old and die. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, the disciples raise their question with the only information they have, without this full picture, this full understanding, this wonderful theology that Paul develops. This blind from birth beggar is right in front of them. And this is the problem raised by the disciples. No one else in the account seems to care. He's just a beggar. Nobody else is even thinking about it. The disciples can only imagine two sources for this man's suffering. The man is blind, either because he sinned or his parents. Now, the first explanation is tough. It makes little sense. It's hard to imagine, apart from maybe a belief in reincarnation, it's hard to imagine how this man's blindness is due to his own sin when the text says he's been blind from birth. When did he commit these sins? It's hard to picture some dastardly deed done in his mother's womb that led to a just blindness. That doesn't make sense. Now, if the question of this man's guilt causing his plight, if that seems ridiculous to us, we should still remember, in fairness to the disciples, they were there. They were there when Jesus said to the lame man whom he healed in John 5, look at John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus found him, that's the man whom he healed, in the temple, and said to him, look at these words, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You see those words? So, it's not totally ludicrous that the disciples who were right there and who heard Jesus say this to the layman, it's not totally ludicrous for them to say, okay, now here's someone born blind. What? Did he sin? I would submit to you that those words in John 5:14 are easy to misread and frequently get horribly applied and cruelly applied. When Jesus told this man to sin no more, he surely wasn't expecting that from that point on, this man would be as sinless as Jesus was. Jesus was saying to this man, repeated sin causes worse eternal damage to the heart than lameness causes to the body. And John records those edgy words in John 5, those edgy words from Jesus, because John knows that most of us don't fear sin as much as we fear lameness. Most of us don't fear sin as much as we fear blindness. Most of us don't fear sin as much as we fear cancer. Most of us fear high blood pressure more than we fear unrighteousness. Don't go on continuing in some persistent course of sin, or something a lot worse than lameness is going to happen to you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Now, the disciples' second possibility is a little more probing. Was this man's blindness due to the sins of his parents? We might be quick to brush that off. But the disciples didn't just hatch this question out of thin air. They were probably wondering about some texts that they had read in their own scriptures. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then here are the words. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I'm just curious. How many, I'm not saying you endorse it, but how many have heard from someone somewhere along the way this whole idea of generational curses and sin and Satan getting a hold of families and working in generations because of wickedness of the parents as a logical sort of explanation? Let me just see how many have encountered that kind of thinking. Wow, lots. I don't buy it. I want to unpack why, but I want to need another text first. Here's another one from Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Those are pretty tough words. I mean, we simply must have some explanation for those things. They're repeated. I gave you two accounts. They're repeated in different forms in various places in the Old Testament, but one important factor remains the same, and it's almost always overlooked. And I want to show you, I should have thought of how I was going to do this, shouldn't I have? Go back to the last one. I specifically didn't mention this word in either reading because I wanted to highlight it and show you something distinct. So I'm back in Exodus 24 and 5. And that phrase at the end of the fifth verse, I want now to highlight a word. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. Everybody see that? Of the fathers on the children. Now, back in 34, 5 to 7, look at it again. In the last part of the seventh verse. But will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is it that gets visited on the children and grandchildren of idolatrous? That's the sin being talked about. Of idolatrous people. By the way, just on the side, neither of those texts mentions it, but especially in the Exodus 20 text, don't make any image, and specifically, don't make any image of created things. You don't get the reason there. You just get the warning. The reason is recorded in the way the Ten Commandments are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy simply means second law. It's Moses preaching on the Ten Commandments. And the reason is given in there, where it says, Don't make any images, not of birds and reptiles or creeping things, things in the heaven and the earth. Don't create anything. Don't bow down to them. And then it says, when Moses was on the mountain, it says, for you did not see any form. And God spoke to Moses. You didn't see any form. You check it out when you get home. Look it up in your concordance. You didn't see any form. I didn't come to you in this shape, that shape, or another shape. I'm not that kind of God. But back to these two texts. What gets visited on the children and the grandchildren isn't the wrath of God in judgment. What gets visited on the children and grandchildren is the parents' iniquity. Visiting the iniquity of the parents. The text isn't about the judgment of God on children for their parents' sins. It's simply stating the obvious truth that the same kind of idolatry children observe in their fathers and mothers will be imitated and practiced through that long family tree after those careless parents are off the scene. The same iniquity keeps visiting the family. It again. The sad thing is when people just get that all twisted up with some kind of crazy superstitious interpretation instead of what it says, as always, what happens is we miss something precious in God's word. This is God's loving word to busy, distracted 2014 church people who don't think of the eternal consequences that can arise from just temporary deviations from loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We usually gravitate toward immediate success, immediate gratification, immediate opportunities, immediate challenges at the expense of our own and our children's eternal destiny. And so what's being taught in those verses isn't, you know, you need some kind of lucky rabbit's foot to keep curses from following you through life. By the way, a beautiful text. Well, I'm getting off. A beautiful text is when God speaks to his people Israel and he says, no curse shall stand against my people Israel. Look it up. John says the same thing. The evil one shall not touch him. I once had someone tell me when they go into a hotel room, anytime they go into a hotel somewhere, they always pray and cleanse the room before they go to sleep, because you don't know, there could have been a Satanist, there could have been a seance in that room. You just don't know what's going on. And I just said, I've never done it in my life. I have a promise, the evil one can't touch me. I don't look under the bed. I turn out the lights and I go to sleep. You know why? Because the God who keeps me never sleeps, never slumbers. I'm not, so don't live life superstitiously. What this is a warning that says, you know, because I tend to think that my actions only affect me. We're all like that. And I tend to think only of the immediate consequences rather than what's going to happen down the road. What happens when all of a sudden I slog around to church every two or three weeks? When I used to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I was just there. And it created kind of a sacred space in my life. And I don't worry about it too much. And that's fine. You don't get to heaven because you can tick off the number of boxes of how many times you're in church. I understand that. But your kids are going to go about half as much as you. And their kids will go about half as much as them. So how far do you want to whittle that number down? You understand what I'm saying? That's what that text is about. That's why those seemingly harsh words quoted from Exodus are actually loving words of warning and grace. And that quick study of those texts, it should be a teaching point for all of us. God's word needs to be handled carefully. We need to study God's word with a certain seriousness, like any good map. You know, we were walking around San Juan and we had a map and we were trying to find our way. But if you have the map turned the wrong way, you ever notice how it doesn't work? It's nothing wrong with the map, but you have to have it, you have to study it properly. It's the same with God's word. Point number two. So who sinned? This man? No. His parents? No. I mean, they were sinners, but that's not why he's in the state that he's in. Point two, Jesus places a divine time limit on how we plan to show our love for him in devotion and service. Look at John chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. So Jesus answers their question now. It was not that this man sinned. It's not. Not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. And then these words, while it is day, night is coming. No one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You can't help but notice this marvelous shift in perspective. The disciples' questions both look backwards. Who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Somewhere back there. Their questions look backwards. Jesus' response looks decidedly forward. The disciples are looking for bad causes. Jesus is looking for good purposes. God wants to work in the darkness and brokenness of this world, and Jesus is probing for some measure of faith and expectancy in his disciples. Just to be clear, it wasn't that Jesus ever taught that all our problems would disappear when we followed him. It's not the case. He said quite the opposite on many occasions. Following Jesus, as we'll see even in this account of the blind man, verse 34, we won't get there today, but eventually he gets cast out, excommunicated from the synagogue. He can't worship anymore. That's what that means. He's cast out. He gets booted out of his church. So it's not that following Jesus is easy, always pleasant. It's usually a very costly venture. Unbelief is extremely intolerant of belief. Right? We're usually the ones that get accused of being intolerant. Unbelief is extremely intolerant of belief. So Jesus wasn't promising any of his disciples some kind of rose garden, but he was telling them, and in his following words, he's telling us that we are a people in mission. We are called to work in the middle of a world that we can't always explain. God can usually do more than we think if we will venture out, risk all, follow him. This is surely what Jesus means in these words to his church in John 9, 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So let's be clear, Jesus is still in this world. He's not here physically as he was when he spoke those words, but he's here in his body, the church. Or in the words of verse 4, he is still here at work through the we. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He is still here at work through we, his faithful followers. And you can just see Jesus trying to light a fire under his disciples. It's day. It's not night yet, but you don't have forever. Night is coming fast. And Jesus knows, he says this because he knows these disciples and every disciple who has followed him since thinks he or she has lots of time for planning future spirituality and future ministry. Jesus knew most of us will come to the end of our time on earth with a list of missed opportunities, unfinished ministry, and stockpiled, unspent, wasted resources that could have been put into his kingdom. We must work the works of him who sent me. It's daytime. It's going to be dark soon. Nobody can do anything. You don't have forever. What are you waiting for? The problem is we don't punch any time clocks, do we, in our walk with Jesus? Maybe you work in a place that watches when you come in and when you leave. you make a doctor's appointment and you have to be in the waiting room at such, that doesn't mean when you're getting in, but you have to be in the waiting room at such and such a time. You have a dental appointment. You have to be there at such and such a time. You're going to a concert. The concert starts at 8. You have to be there at such and such a time. But nobody's going to say a word if you decide not to read your Bible one day. No one's going to say a thing if you miss your prayer time. There's no alarm. We can get very selective in the amount of time and effort we set aside for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is looking at here. There's no one forcing us to do much of anything in terms of ministry or sacrifice or cost. We usually feel God's pretty lucky to get what we busy people are willing to give him. After all, we don't get paid for it. We're volunteers. God's lucky to get it because it all feels like sacrifice to us. He's lucky to have us. Because there's a lot of people in bed right now, and we're the ones here in church. Yeah. Feel the weight of those words. I wonder what his voice was like when he said, "Night is coming. We have to do this now. Night is coming. No one can work at night." Do you see the sun setting? Do you see it getting darker? Jesus is saying, "Now, we have to do this now." Time can't be turned around. It's usually a mistake to take too long just saving up strength and resources for some other time down the road when we might be more prepared, when maybe we've studied more or we've got more time. Or it's getting darker while we wait for a better chance. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Don't miss Jesus' play on words. He chooses them with great precision. We must work the works of him who sent me. The point being, of course, Jesus was uniquely sent, to be sure. But what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, he's not the only one sent. You're sent. You are called to be a missionary unless God has specifically told you you can stay home. You're sent. You're called to sacrifice everything for Christ unless God has specifically said, not you, you don't have to. And I'm immediately probed by Jesus to consider all the moments of my days that I live thinking, I get to choose how I will fill my day. I get to choose how I will spend my money. I get to choose how involved I will be in ministry. We do, don't we? Ushers pass the plate. They don't come with a gun. Someone asks you to teach. I can't force you. It's up to me. Really, is it? Jesus pressed the idea of being sent into this world. Each Monday morning, each dull and dreary February snowy week where it just gets colder, that you're sent into each annoying meeting. You're sent into each office. You are sent into each class. You are sent into your workplace. You are sent into your retirement years, but you're sent. We have to get it done. Our unspectacular lives can easily be lived off mission. daylight can be squandered on a blindness to anything but the greed of the moment. And all the while, there are spiritually blind people out there. And they have to be reached before sunset. They have to be reached before sunset. Night's coming. And it's just too late for anybody to do anything. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. But you have to, while it's day, while it's day. Wouldn't that be great? Christian people die. Have that carved on your headstone. While it is day. Everyone said? Yeah.